we conclude this morning our studies of these difficult but fascinating chapters, Romans 9 to 11. And I'd be glad if you'd open your Bible at the second lesson for today, which is the letter to the Romans, chapter 11. And instead of having a very long passage, today we have only four verses. The topic of the chapters, Romans 9 to 11, if you've been coming these last mornings, you'll recall is the great God of history. What we've been trying to do is to follow the Apostle Paul as he unfolds his survey of the historical purpose of God, embracing both the Jews and the Gentiles until the fullness of both has been gathered in. And while Paul has been wrestling particularly with the problem of Jewish unbelief, he has been writing about God's purpose of election, by which he manifests not at all his injustice, but his mercy to those whom he saves, and on the one hand his patience, and on the other his holy wrath against evil towards those whom he judges. And then Paul moves on from the purpose of election to God's way of salvation, which is not going about to establish our own righteousness and curry favor with God, but submitting to his righteousness, his righteous way of putting the unrighteous right with himself through Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then we went on to God's commission to evangelize, that if it is by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, then we have to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus throughout the world, that people may hear, and hearing may believe, and believing may call upon him, and calling upon him may be saved. Then last week we came to God's plan for the Jew, namely that the present blindness that has come upon Jewish people, upon Israel, is only temporary. For later, when the fullness of the Gentiles has been gathered in, there is going to be a widespread turning to the Lord among Jewish people, and all Israel are going to be saved. So you see, our minds have been stretched as we've been trying to think about this historical purpose of God. And as he comes to the end, Paul breaks out into this wonderful doxology, this expression of praise and glory to God. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has been his advisor or counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You see, as he comes to the end, argument gives place to adoration and analysis to praise. Godet, the great 19th century Swiss professor and pastor who knew the Swiss Alps very well, in his commentary on his great commentary on Romans, writes at this point, like a traveler who has reached the summit of an Alpine ascent, the Apostle Paul turns and contemplates. Depths are at his feet, but waves of light illumine them, and there spreads all around an immense horizon which his eye commands. Now, in particular, what Paul does in the doxology is to meditate on the littleness of man in comparison with the greatness of God. And he teaches that the true relation of men and women to God is one of humble dependence. Well, that's our theme. It's a theme that humbles the proud, abases the arrogant, brings all of us where we belong, on our faces and on our knees before God. Firstly, then, he tells us the fact of man's dependence on God. Let's read again verse 33. Let's try and drink in these words. Oh, the depths of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his decisions. How inscrutable his ways. You see, Paul writes of the depths of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. As I think we may perhaps correctly analyze this expression, he writes of the wealth of God on the one hand, the depth of his riches from which all his gifts are made, and on the other, the depths of his wisdom and of his knowledge out of which all his decisions are made. Paul often thinks and dwells upon the wealth of God. He writes to the Ephesians that God is rich in mercy. He tells the Ephesians he's praying that God will answer his prayers according to the riches of his glory. He has written earlier in this letter, in Romans, in chapter 2, of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. He's written in chapter 12 of the riches that the Lord Jesus bestows upon those who call upon him. Do you believe that our God is a wealthy God? The riches of God, out of which he bestows his gifts, his riches of mercy, from which comes his salvation. But then Paul dwells not only on the depths of his riches, but on the depths of his wisdom and of his knowledge. The wisdom of God displayed in the cross. The cross of Jesus is folly to men and women, but it's the wisdom of God. God has displayed his wisdom in the cross. God has displayed his wisdom in choosing to save not the wise and the clever and the mighty, but those who believe, after that in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom did not know God. It pleased God, through the folly of our message of Christ crucified, to save believers. And Paul has been dwelling on the wisdom of God all through Romans 9, 10, and 11, how temporarily he decided to give the Jews up to their own willfulness and stubbornness in order that he might now extend his mercy to the Gentile nations of the world, but that one day God is going to bring all Israel home to himself as well. The wisdom of God, as he ends in verses 31 and 32, in shutting up both Jews and Gentiles to their own disobedience, in order that he may have mercy on both. The wisdom that uses human disobedience in order to display divine mercy. In other words, the wisdom that turns our evil into his own good purposes. The depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But Paul goes beyond that. God's wealth and wisdom are not any deep. They are so deep, they are unfathomable. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. We shall never fathom them. You see, first there, God is portrayed as one who makes decisions. Judgments are decisions. But the decisions that God makes in the depths of his wisdom and his knowledge literally cannot be searched out. We shall never come to the end of his decisions. And then he is likened to one who goes about his business and whose ways as he walks about literally cannot be tracked out. His wisdom is unsearchable and his ways are untraceable. Those phrases are the New Testament equivalent of the great verse Isaiah 55 verse 8, where God says, "My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And heaven is as much higher than the earth as infinity. And God's ways are infinitely beyond our ways, and his thoughts are infinitely beyond our thoughts. We shall never come to the end of them, not even in eternity. Don't you believe, as I do, that we shall spend eternity exploring the infinite being of God, seeking to plumb the limitless depths of the wealth and of the wisdom and of the mercy and grace and being of God? How tragic that we think we can tape God, put him in a little test tube of our own devising. How could we humans imagine that we can ever penetrate into God's mind and understand why he thinks what he thinks? Or that we can ever penetrate into his ways and his activity and understand why he does what he does? Do you really think we can do that? What a paltry God you believe in, my brother or sister. He is God, our infinite creator, and we are his little finite creatures. Paul goes on from the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God and his wealth, and from the unfathomable nature of that depth, to ask a couple of unanswerable questions, both of which are couched in the language of the Old Testament, one from Isaiah 40 and the other that we had in the first lesson, and the other in Job 41. We're in verse 34 now. He says first, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he should be his counselor, his advisor?" And the second is, "Who has given a gift to God that obliges God to repay it?" Two penetrating questions. You see, the first is, if God's thoughts are beyond us in the planning of salvation, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. They are as much higher than the thoughts of man as the heavens are higher than the earth. Do we imagine that we can give God some advice? Do we imagine that we can make a few suggestions to Almighty God, certain ways in which we think perhaps he might improve his plan of salvation if he tried again? Do we imagine that if we were God, we would have done differently and better? We presume to be his counselor. Or again, if God's ways are beyond our ways in the giving of salvation, do we think that we can give God something, put God in our debt, oblige him to pay us back what we've been gracious enough to give to him? Just imagine a human being aspiring to be God's advisor. "Hey, God, just sit down a moment. I got something I want to say to you. Got just a tip or two to give you." Who has known the mind of the Lord that he should be his counselor? What arrogance. "But sit down, God, I got something to give you. By the way, I've given you a good many things through my life. How about paying me back?" Why, it's ludicrous that man should be God's counselor, man should be God's creditor, knocking at his door, getting him to repay, to pay his debts. Both pictures are ridiculous. It is for God to give us advice. It is for God to speak and for us to listen. It is for God to give his gifts to us and for us to receive. Or in theological terms, it is God who has taken the initiative in revelation to make himself known, and in redemption to save poor sinners who couldn't save themselves. And to attempt to reverse those roles is to dethrone God and to deify man. It's ludicrous. Now, all that you see is the fact of man's dependence upon the greatness of God, into whose mind and activity we cannot penetrate. Oh, for more humility. Then, secondly, we move from the fact of man's dependence on God to the reason for it. Verse 36, for all things are from him and through him and for him. Now, the expression all things in Greek normally means the universe, but here in the context it seems to be more comprehensive still. It seems to be a term for both God's creations. The old creation, the universe and human beings as the crown of that creation. Yes, and the new creation, the church, the new society, the new community, the new humanity, the new creation to which both Jews and Gentiles now belong on equal terms. And both the old creation and the new creation depend upon God. Paul emphasizes that all things, both these creations of God, come from him, continue through him, and are moving towards him. So these three prepositions, you see, indicate that God is, as the New English Bible puts it, source, guide, and goal of all that is. Or maybe perhaps a little better, that the initiative of his is his. It all came from him. He planned both the creations. And he not only planned them both, he brought them both into being. All things are from him. Not only is the initiative his, the control is his. It's through him. He controls, he governs, he directs, he sustains, he animates all that he has brought into being in both the creations. And the goal is his as well. Both creations began with him. Both creations will end with him. Everything is from him, through him, to him. That's the perspective of Scripture. What a God-centered vision. It's impossible to understand man if we don't understand God. Deny God and our vision of man immediately goes out of focus. It's only when we begin to see God as the beginning and the middle and the end of all things, their origin, their means, and their goal, that we see human beings as they are in their dignity and nobility as creatures made in the image of God, but also in their humble dependence upon their Creator. That's the reason for man's dependence on God. Then thirdly, the consequence of man's dependence on God. The last phrase in verse 36, to him be the glory forever. Amen. You see, we need to add that fourth preposition. If all things are from him, through him, for him, then the glory has to be to him as well. And that forever, literally throughout the ages. And Paul adds amen to his own personal endorsement of what he is saying from the depths of his own conviction. And we need to add our amen. I don't think anybody's ever grasped the truth of these things better than the 16th century reformers, God-centered men that they were. The medieval schoolmen, you see, had great confidence in man's ability, great confidence in man's intellectual ability to create his own theological and philosophical systems, and great confidence in the merits of man, that he could go around doing meritorious works and placing God in his debt because of the merit that he was accumulating in heaven. But the medieval schoolmen believed in man, confident they were, Then along came the reformers. They said, you want the knowledge of God? Then sola scriptura is the way. Scripture alone. God has revealed himself in Christ and in Scripture, and you'll find God that way and not through your own speculations. You want to be saved, they said? Sola gratia, by grace alone. Not your own merits, but the grace of God. And therefore, they said, because the knowledge of truth is by scripture or revelation alone, the word of God alone, and salvation is by the grace and unmerited favor of God alone, therefore, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And in those little Latin tags, sola scriptura, sola gratia, soli Deo gloria, you have the whole of the Reformation. Scripture alone for knowledge, grace alone for salvation, and therefore glory to God alone, who has given us these wonderful things in Jesus Christ. Well, let's see what we've tried to learn just before I conclude. We've tried to see that we human beings, finite, fallible, and fallen, neither can come to know God by our own speculative thinking, nor can come to find God and be saved by our own merits. No, we depend on God's wisdom in revelation, and God's wealth in the gift of salvation. All things are from him, through him, for him, and therefore all the glory for what we know and are must go to him. Now, I've meditated on this during the week, and there are two particular lessons that have come to me that I want to share with you that conclude our studies in Romans 9 to 11. Because the most important principle of biblical interpretation, as I hope all of us understand, is we must learn to interpret the text in the light of the context. Never, never isolate a verse or even a paragraph from its wider context. That is the way of disaster. Always see the text in the light of the context and the part in the light of the whole and the bits and the pieces in the light of the totality of God's revelation. So far this morning, you see, we've been looking at the verses 33, 4, 5, 6, that little paragraph. But now we have to see it as the conclusion of Romans 9 to 11, and indeed Romans 1 to 11. And what we seem to have here is two striking, balanced combinations in which the apostle sets us a fine example. First, we must keep intellectual discipline and intellectual humility together. Nobody could ever accuse the Apostle Paul of neglecting his mind. God had given him a massive intellect, and illumined as it was by the Holy Spirit, he applied his mind to God's eternal plan of salvation. And so profound is his thinking here that literally thousands of volumes have been written to expound Romans 9 to 11. I have a friend in Oxford who's getting a DPhil on Romans 9 to 11. He's spending 3 years studying those chapters. Nobody can say that Paul didn't use his mind as the Holy Spirit illumined it. But Paul also acknowledged the limits of the mind that he was using. He did not presume to instruct God. He used his mind in submission to the revelation of God and the Spirit of God, and he humbled himself before the depths, the unfathomable depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He kept intellectual discipline and intellectual humility together. But so must we. Too few of us maintain that balance. Some are intellectually proud, and others are intellectually lazy. And the intellectually proud imagine that all they've got to do is to apply their mind, and hey presto, all problems are solved. So they construct their theological systems and they bend the truths of Scripture to be accommodated within their systems, and they get everything cut and dried and labeled and packaged. And by the time they've finished, there is no mystery left. They've confined God within the little finite confines of their own mind. Those are the intellectually proud. And then the intellectually lazy, they never use the minds that God has given them. They deny their creation as rational beings. They deny the revelation that is a rational revelation that God has given us in Scripture. And they excuse their laziness by a mock humility. But it is the creation that brings the two together. God has created us rational beings. We better use our minds. But God has created us. And as creatures, we should be humble before our Creator. Let's keep together intellectual discipline and intellectual humility. And then secondly, the second, even I think more important lesson in a way, is let's keep theology and doxology together. Romans 1 to 11 is theology, profound, mind-stretching theology about God the Creator, God the Judge, God the Savior, God the Lord of history. It's marvelous, analytical, comprehensive, systematic theology. But Paul doesn't stop there. He ends with these four verses of doxology. He falls on his face to worship the God whom he has been describing. And the theology of Romans 1 to 11 would be totally incomplete without the doxological conclusion. And the doxology would be meaningless without the theological introduction. If only we could remember that biblical balance. You know, the characteristic fault of theologians is they're all mind and no heart. They're academics, but not worshippers. They study God. Study God. Think of making God the object of your study. Just move across over there, God, while I can see you a little more clearly. And if you're not careful when you're studying God, you cease to worship Him. God is the object of our worship rather than of our study. That's the characteristic fault of theologians. And the characteristic fault of the people in the pews is they're all heart and no mind. And you and I know something of the contemporary evangelical love for crooning contentless ditties. They have no meaning, don't use their minds, they sway around, they lift their hands, they get a gooey feeling inside. And it's not pleasing to God. No doxology without theology that precedes it. Thank God for Psalm Praise that we've been singing from this morning, whose hymns and psalms are full of biblical content. And we need to sing too some of the ancient doctrinal hymns of the church. As Bishop Handley Merle, I think it was, said, we must beware equally of an untheological devotion and of an undevotional theology. Never divorce theology from doxology. Let's use our minds, brethren. Let's study the Scriptures and biblical theology and the greatness of the living God who's revealed Himself in Christ and in Scripture. And let's go on studying, not until we've got Him taped, but until we find ourselves lost in wonder and love and praise. Let us be quiet as we sit. You may find it helpful to keep the Bible open. And just to read over to yourself and make your own this doxology. And make sure you say the Amen at the end and make it your own. Let's be quiet and worship God for a moment. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his decisions. How inscrutable his ways. But who has known the mind of the Lord, or been his advisor, or given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And the people said, Amen.